please do take a seat. I feel like the measure of my Irishness was tested there as I forgot to bring my service sheet up with me. So I had to try and remember the words of that great hymn. Friends, we're going to have a look at Psalm 97 this morning. So please do have that open. You can follow along with me as we go through it. If people always know when I'm preaching in St. John's because I wear my preaching suit. When I turn up in a suit, everyone's like, oh, Ross. Ross is on the sermon this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into the psalm. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that you are a speaking God, and that you have spoken and caused your word to be written and preserved for us, for our learning, and that we might know you and your Son Jesus. Please would you speak to us this morning? Would your Holy Spirit illuminate the words on this page? And would we hear your voice? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the highlights of my week is on a Wednesday when I get to read the Bible with teenagers in a small group setting. We're really reading the Bible with everyone is a highlight of my week, but specifically on a Wednesday in a group called Illuminate, which you will have heard of, some have heard of before. And at the beginning of this year, the beginning of Illuminate for this term, we got together and sat down with the boys. It's four boys specifically. And I said, right, what do you want to do in Illuminate? And one of them said, something in the Bible would be good. And I thought, great. So we're off to a good start. And then I said, great, well, what about, you know, what in the Bible would you like to do? And another one said, well, maybe an obscure Old Testament book. I thought, great, you know, I need to read some more Old Testament books myself, so let's get stuck in. I said, right, well, which one? And they said, I don't know. So I said, fine, well, we'll open up the Bible at the contents page. And we went through all the books, and we went through the law, and then we went through the history books, and the prophets, and the wisdom. And we got to the minor prophets, and I was thinking, right, you know, I'm really out of my comfort zone now, because they still hadn't picked one. And we got to Habakkuk, and one of them said, yes, Habakkuk, that sounds like a really good book. And I thought, fantastic, we'll do that. I've got some reading to do, and Andy very kindly lent me a commentary on Habakkuk. But one of the big questions that we've been thinking about in Illuminate and in Habakkuk, which Habakkuk struggles with, is why do bad people get away with it? Why do bad people get away with it? Because Habakkuk can't understand why God would send Babylon, as an unrighteous nation, to punish Judah, a righteous nation. And so he struggles with it. He complains to God. Why is it that good things happen to bad people? Or why is there this seeming injustice? Because it's something I'm sure that we've all felt, isn't it? That there is injustice in the world. It's perceived from a very early age, like the boys in Illuminate. Justice is for children is a huge thing. Like we run a club on Friday afternoons, Andy and Katie and myself. And if I make a bad call in the football when I'm refereeing, the kids really feel the injustice. There is a lot of complaining, calling, ref, you know, that's so unfair. How can you let him score a goal? He pushed me. She did this. You know, that kind of thing. The desire for justice is perceived from a very early age. And it's everywhere. It's all around us. We heard on social media, if you're on Facebook or Twitter or any of those things, you'll see that people share campaigns for justice that are close to their heart. Last month, Facebook offered the option to change your profile picture to that of the French flag because of the injustice in Paris, because of those attacks. We see on the news injustice being reported on. We see it in films and in books, and if you're like me, in video games, where injustice is a huge theme where at the beginning of the text, you start off and there's some event, some injustice, and then for the rest of the film or the book or the video game, you are putting that injustice right, or the protagonist is going on a journey to right the wrong, to get justice. Justice is a huge theme for us as a people. The desire for justice is everywhere, and it is in everything. And yet, there's still injustice in the world, isn't there? We still feel a need for justice to be done. Perhaps you've noticed this, that the terrorist suicide bomber who kills a crowd of people seemingly escapes punishment. Is there justice done there? Or the corrupt corporation who don't pay their fair share of tax and while raking in huge profits. Where is the justice there? Or in countries around the world where men systematically abuse women. Where is the justice there? In countries where there is no justice for those things. Or the person in work who doesn't pull their weight, who doesn't do their fair share of the work, but then rakes in all the credit for work that you have done. Where is the justice in these things? Where is justice done? Well, Psalm 97's answer is that God reigns. Look at verse 1 of the Psalm, if you've still got it open. It's on page 603 of your Bibles, if you need to crack into it now. But look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. God reigns. And that is cause for gladness and rejoicing. Well, why? Because his reign in verse 2 consists of righteousness and justice. God reigns, and so justice will be done ultimately by God. Now, Psalm 97 was written around the time that God's people returned from Babylon. If you know your Bible history, God's people were exiled from the promised land. They were taken away by the Babylonians. And there was the cries of injustice, like in Habakkuk with Illuminate. And this psalm was written around the time that the people had been returned to the land. God had diminished the Babylonian Empire and brought the people back. He had shown his reign on a global scale. Habakkuk's question has been answered and justice has been done. And so the psalmist writes Psalm 97 to rejoice and to celebrate God's reign over the nations, because God reigns and justice has been done. Now, I've called this a psalm, a song of Advent. You'll see on your little pink slips that that's what I've called this. They'll help you to follow along with where I'm going, with where the psalm is going. Because this psalm is a song about the Lord's coming. It's an event which means rejoicing for God's people. When the Lord comes, there is rejoicing. Now, it divides up quite nicely into two little sections. In 1 to 6, we'll hear about God's reign and what that's like. And then in 7 to 12, we'll see that there are two responses to God's reign. Two responses to God's reign. First of all, God reigns. Look with me at verse 1 in the Bible. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. God reigns over the whole earth. Not just one particular people, not just one particular nation, but over the whole earth, the language of distant shores. Everyone should rejoice at God's reign. God's reign is good for the whole earth. He's in charge. He's upholding creation. He's overseeing life on earth. Well, the fact that our bodies stay together and our atoms don't all zip apart is testament to this, that God reigns. God is on the throne. The world keeps turning on its axis. Days turn into nights, turn into weeks, turn into months, but turn into years and decades and centuries. God reigns because the earth keeps turning and time keeps progressing. And babies are still being born. I see Andrew and Sally have had a new little baby. Congratulations, guys. Babies are still being born, which means that God reigns. Life is still being created. God is still reigning on the throne. God reigns over the whole earth. And in verse 2 to 5, we hear that he reigns in unapproachable majesty. A lot of the language that the psalmist uses is from Exodus. If you've read Exodus, you'll recognize some of these things. Cloud and thick darkness surround him. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes. His lightning lights up the world. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. A lot of that language comes from Exodus, from when Moses went to meet God on Mount Sinai. But the people, the rest of God's people, had to stay below. They couldn't approach the mountain, otherwise they'd be consumed by God's glory. They would be destroyed because of sin. Our God dwells in unapproachable majesty because of sin. He cannot be approached, otherwise fire consumes his foes. He is a glorious, majestic, reigning God. But Psalm 97 tells us that this is cause for rejoicing. The unapproachability of God is cause for rejoicing, because this is our God. This is our Heavenly Father. He reigns in such majestic power that his glory fills the whole earth. He's no wimpy God. He's no pushover God. This is a majestic, powerful God. Now, perhaps your children have seen, if you have children, maybe your children have seen the film Avengers Assemble. I haven't seen the film Avengers Assemble with my children because Ben's too young, but I've seen it because it's an awesome film. If you haven't seen it, go home and watch it because it's really good. Look, you know, get it out with the kids. They love it. You know, even if you don't have kids, it's still a very enjoyable film. Avengers Assemble. And in this movie, Avengers Assemble, there's a character who, the bad guy, is called Loki. And he is a Norse god, right? And he's the bad guy. He's been causing all of this mayhem. And he faces off against one of the Avengers, the Incredible Hulk. I love the Incredible Hulk. He's great. You know the guy, because of the gamma radiation, he turned into this massive, big, strong dude. He's amazing. And they square off against one another, and Loki, this Norse god, starts shouting at the Incredible Hulk. He starts saying to him, I won't have any more of this, you ignorant creature. I am a god. You can't do any of this to me. But his monologue gets cut off because the Hulk grabs him by the leg and smashes him about into the ground and then leaves him down. And he's lying there in a crumpled mess, and he can't move. And as the Hulk walks away, he looks over his shoulder and he says, puny god, and walks off. And it's great. You're like, yes, the bad guy's been destroyed. He's been smashed. It's great. But the director of the film, Joss Whedon, is an atheist. He makes great movies. I love Joss Whedon's movies. He's an atheist. And this is what he thinks of a god, or the idea of a god. That God is a puny god. That he can just be smashed around, that he can just be discarded. But our God is not like Loki. Our God is no puny God, is he? Our God could not be smashed around by the Incredible Hulk, if the Incredible Hulk were real. Look at these verses. His lightning lights up the world. His fire consumes all his enemies. The earth sees and trembles, the whole earth. Mountains melt like wax before him. These mountains, the strongest features of geography, melt like wax before the Lord, like candles. God is no puny God. He is our God. And his coming is cause for rejoicing. Now, I'm sure, as many of you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And sometimes the translators don't give us the most helpful translation. I think the NIV may get it slightly wrong in verse 6. In the original Hebrew, verse 6 is in the future tense. It's a future event. It should say, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples will see his glory. All peoples will see his glory. Now, in John's Gospel, in the New Testament, we read, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is Jesus Christ. So while God dwells in this unapproachable majesty, he's made himself approachable through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus can boldly approach God without fear of being destroyed. We can approach God's throne. We've seen his glory in Advent. That's what we remember coming up to Christmas, the first coming of the Lord Jesus, when he was born and lived and died and rose. But also, a lot of the language here anticipates the language used in Revelation, at the very end of the Bible. Revelation, when Jesus will come back. If you flick through Revelation, if you've had a cursory reading of it, you see language like fire, lightning, earthquakes, clouds and thick darkness. Those kinds of images pop up again in Revelation when Jesus returns. And when he returns, he's coming to judge. He's coming to bring justice. This psalm actually anticipates Jesus' second advent. That's why I've called it a song of Advent, because it points us forward to the Lord Jesus' second coming, when he'll come back again to judge. Now, verse 7, we see this again in verse 7, which is quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 6. Hebrews 1, verse 6 says, "And when he again brings his son, his firstborn, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him." It says angels in Hebrews and gods in verse 7 here, because the writer of Hebrews used the Greek version of Psalm 97 to translate it. So that's why we have the slightly different word. But Hebrews picks up Psalm 97, and it talks about when Jesus comes again to judge and when justice will be done. That desire for justice will be fulfilled at Christ's second advent. Now, God's reign is cause for rejoicing because he reigns over the whole earth. He reigns in unapproachable majesty, and he reigns in righteousness. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples will see his glory." The heavens proclaim his righteousness. For some, the idea of a God who reigns absolutely poses a problem. Like my brother, he always says to me, "Ross, I just cannot comprehend a God who would be in complete control of everyone and everything, because absolute power corrupts absolutely." This is because of our experience with despotic and capricious rulers on earth. We imagine that God might share some of those characteristics. But actually, the psalmist's answer is to tell them that God reigns, yes, he does, but he reigns in righteousness and justice. His judgments are always fair, always just, always righteous. There were the time that this psalm was written when God had brought his people out of Babylon, and there will be when Christ returns to judge. On that last day, when Christ is judging everyone, there won't be anyone who stands and says, "Actually, that was unfair. Actually, I think he got that one wrong, didn't he?" No, everyone will know that he is just. Everyone will say, "Yep, that was fair. That was fair." He reigns in righteousness. Now, we've heard about God's righteousness, and in the next section 7 to 11, or to 12, we hear about the two possible responses to God's reign. The first is rejection. Rejection of God as ruler and replacing him with another. You see that in verse 7? "All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all you gods." Rejecting God and replacing him with an idol. Or, at the beginning of verse 7, rejecting God as he's revealed himself in the Bible and replacing him with an image of him, another version of God that is slightly more palatable, a more God-light kind of thing, a more palatable version of God, an image of God, or replacing him with an idol. Well, something becomes an idol because we want it to deliver what only God can give. We want it to fulfill some of God's good promises, things like meaning, giving me meaning and purpose, someone to love me, giving me an identity, making me feel like I belong, doing justice. We want someone to do justice. We want a relationship. We want success, and we want acclaim. All things which are good, which God offers, but which we look for in the wrong places, and which people historically have looked for in the wrong places. They promise so much, and then they do not deliver. They do not deliver. And look in verse 10, what the psalmist says should be the response to idols. That those who love the Lord hate evil. Idols need to be turned from, need to be rooted out and put to death. We need to get rid of our idols. So friends, we must ask ourselves the question, what are my idols? What are your idols? For me, it's me. I am my own idol. When I was thinking about this the other day, I think my idol is me. I want acclaim. I want success. I want people to think well of me. I want my ministry to do well and my ministry to grow and be successful. I am my own idol. And yes, I believe in God. I'm a Christian. But perhaps sometimes I use that. I put myself in place of God. So for me, I need to be careful that I don't replace God with myself. Well, what is it for you? What is idol? What is your idol? It could be your job. It could be that you want to progress up the ladder. Jobs are good things. But if we put them in place of God, if we prioritize work over God or other things, then perhaps your jobs become an idol. Is it a relationship? Is it family time? Have those things, those good things, become idols for you, the desire to be loved or to love someone else? Those things could be idols as well. Perhaps, for those of us with children, it could be our children. Wanting them to succeed, wanting them to be great and well thought of and well-rounded and successful. An application for those of us with children is to be careful not to pass on idolatry to them indirectly. Now, by that I mean be careful on how much emphasis you put on their education, how much emphasis you put on their extracurricular activities. If their programs are so full and so packed of tutors and education and sports and instruments and pastimes and things like that, that they don't have time for God, then what are we really teaching them? Be careful that you don't teach your children to reject God and to worship idols indirectly. Because Psalm 97 warns that those who reject God will be rejected by him. Do you see? All those who worship images, they're put to shame in verse 7. Now that is a truly terrifying prospect, friends, brothers and sisters. Given what we know about God from the first 6 verses, what we know about God's reign and God's justice, that he will do justice, that he will come and judge, that fire consumes his foes, that is terrifying. So friends, if you have not yet trusted in God, if you've not yet repented, like Katie was teaching this morning, if you've not rejected your idols and believed in God, then please, please do. Now is the time. Because God saves all who believe in him. He sent Jesus to reveal himself, to reveal his glory, and to make himself approachable to us. So why not approach him? Why not approach him today? Turn from idols and serve the Lord. Well, that's the first response, rejection of God. The second is rejoicing in verse 8 to 12. Zion hears, that's God's people, hears and rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Now, there are three reasons for rejoicing in this psalm. We can rejoice as God's people because justice is done. Justice will be done. Those who seemingly get away with it now will be judged in time to come. Justice will be done. The desires of our hearts to see wrongs put right and justice being done, well, they're all fulfilled in the gospel, in this good news. This is where justice will be done, in the advent, the coming of Jesus to judge the world. If someone, the implication of this is that I don't have to get justice for someone who has wronged me now. I can rejoice instead. I can rejoice that God will execute that justice himself. I don't have to make someone pay for their sin against me, which is a hard thing because I really want to. When someone wrongs me or someone hurts me, someone hurts you, someone hurts us, our initial reaction is, I've got to get my own back. I've got to make them pay. They need to know what they've done to me. You know, I need them to say sorry, to make amends, to do this, to do that, to make it up to me. But friends, that would mean that I'm not really trusting in God's reign, wouldn't it? If I really trust in God's reign, well, I can forgive them. And I can rejoice because justice will be done. God will judge when Jesus comes again. Now, perhaps God's people rejoicing at justice being done sounds a little bit like gloating. I know my brother would say that to me. That's where he would pick me up on this. Like one of the children in our Friday groups, our Tuesday groups, when they score a goal when they're playing football and they rub it in their opponent's face and say, I've scored a goal, you're worse than me, that kind of thing. Does that sound a little bit like that? Well, it would be. It would be just that. If we had done anything to deserve to deserve the righteousness that we have, if we'd done anything to deserve our rejoicing, which we haven't. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that we need to be saved from. Which brings us to our second reason for rejoicing. Rejoice because justice has been done on the cross of Christ. Because Jesus faced the ultimate injustice of being put to death on the cross when he didn't deserve it. Because he did it willingly. And because God's justice was satisfied in Christ's punishment on the cross, the Christian has nothing to fear in the coming judgment. This is grace, isn't it? That God gives us the righteousness of his Son so that when he comes again to judge, we are judged sinless. That is cause for rejoicing. That is good news, isn't it? That is why we celebrate at Christmas when Christ came. That's why we want to invite people, as Gareth said earlier, to come and hear this good news. Because justice has been done. We don't need to face God's righteous wrath ourselves because Christ has done it on our behalf, even though we absolutely didn't deserve it. That is cause for rejoicing, isn't it? And finally, rejoice. Third reason for rejoicing. Rejoice because God guards your life. Look in verse 10. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, reject idols. For he, that's God, guards the lives of his faithful one and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. This justice is not conditional on our faithfulness, but on God's promise to us. To guard the lives of his faithful ones. To shed light, in verse 11, on the righteous. To help us persevere and bring us through death to eternal life with him. That's what verse 11 is about. Light is shed upon the righteous, joy on the upright in heart. That anticipates Christ's resurrection, when he rose again, when he was vindicated from the judgment on him. And it'll be the same for us. God guards our lives beyond death and into eternal life with him. Now, perhaps some immediate applications for us from that as well. Even if it feels like you are in the pit of despair, if it feels like you are facing so much injustice that you cannot bear it, well, you can take heart, because God reigns. Justice will be done. God guards your life. God is with you through all of that. And he will bring you through death and to light and eternal life on the other side. Friends, these are great causes for rejoicing. Great good news at Christmas time. So let's go out rejoicing and sharing this good news with others. Let me pray.